I invite you to take the Word of God and turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. We are nearing the end of our journey through the book of Daniel. I stated last time that the final three chapters are a unit, and my plan is to preach four sermons through this section. Now, it's a lengthy section to only have four sermons, but it's the nature of the material. And so last week, we started in chapter 10, and chapter 10 is an introduction. It introduces the series to us, or this section, and it reminds us that conflict on the earth is really only a reflection of the great spiritual conflict in the realm of unseen. It's much to think about, much to consider as we realize and understand that there is a horrible war, a terrible conflict that we do not even see, but it rages all around us, and much of the conflict that we know and experience and see in this life is merely a reflection of that conflict. And so we saw that as we entered into chapter 10, and then chapter 12 will serve as a conclusion. It will serve to wrap the whole section up. But really the heart of this section is chapter 11. It's much longer than the other two chapters, and it deals with a vision that Daniel received of circumstances and events that would coincide or that would be a part of the future of Israel. Future conflicts that they would experience. Now, verse 1 of chapter 11 actually goes with the previous chapter. Remember, the verses and the chapters were not added till later. So really, just put the whole thing together. And verse 1 really goes with the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, the speaker, we identified the speaker last time, could be a pre-incarnate Christ, glorious to imagine, spectacular to behold, and Daniel was stunned and fell upon his face. And so this speaker, which I believe is a pre-incarnate vision of Christ, but the speaker has told Daniel how he previously warred alongside the angel Michael. And during this great conflict, as Babylon is defeated and Medo-Persia rises to power, the speaker furnishes Michael with support. So you look at verse 1, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement. I being the speaker, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Him not being Daniel or not being Darius, but being the Michael the archangel. What we find here is again the mystery of the spiritual world, that the overthrow of Babylon was actually accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, who worked along and through the archangel Michael. And so this is verse 1, and then beginning with verse 2, Daniel receives the vision. Now, the vision is veiled and mysterious on one hand, and on the other hand, it is so clear and so understandable that some refuse to believe that this was actually written in the days of Daniel, because it is such an amazing revelation of the conflicts that were to come, that there are liberal interpreters that read it and say, there's no way that Daniel could have done this. It is so perfect. It unfolds history so well that how in the world could Daniel have spoken it? And so they say that it was written later by a redactor looking back at history and simply writing what they saw. Well, it is amazing. There are elements indeed that are very difficult, elements that are hard to understand, but most of it is quite easy to understand. Quite clear and quite amazing. Beginning with verse 2, we find the vision beginning to unfold. And the flow of chapter 11 covers a period that we've already seen in chapter 8. A terrible leader would rise up from the divided Greek Empire. And as I pointed out in chapter 7 and chapter 8, the little horn in these two chapters are not speaking of the same person. And so they're similar, and it is referring to the great conflict that would come upon God's people. But really they are typical of the conflict that would plague God's people until the end of time. And much of this section that we see here, we can see the same way. And so, as we look at it, it's difficult at times to distinguish between the conflict with Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, we've seen him several times, and he's the main focus tonight. So remember that name, Antiochus Epiphanes. As we look at the section, as we look at this text, it's difficult at times to determine when is it speaking of him and when is it speaking of the conflict that takes place at the end of the age. Sinclair Ferguson writes, quote, "It's not easy, or it's not always easy for us to determine where the vision of an intermediate conflict merges into a vision of the last and greatest conflict." And so it demands great caution from us. And there's two dangers as we unfold the text. There's two extremes. One extreme is to relegate this text only to the end of time. And there are many people that do that. They say this is talking about the end of time. It's talking about the final Antichrist. And this is only talking about that period. The Antichrist and his assault upon the temple, and the abomination of desolation, they relegate it only to the end of time. The problem with this, it really ignores the amazing accuracy of this prophecy. Speaking of the rise of the Grecian Empire and the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, it ignores the historic fact and it loses the amazing aspect of this revelation. The other danger is to relegate it only to the character of Antiochus. And to do this misses the flow of much that is taking place, the conflict that the people of God would experience to the end of time. It dismisses the words of Christ as he applies this to Titus as at the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 24:15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation," that is spoken of here in Daniel chapter 11. Jesus says, "When you see this, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." So it really misses the importance of this passage as it applies to the church facing persecution and trial and difficulty to the end of time. So there's two extremes. One is strictly applying it to the future, and the other is strictly applying it to the past. We have to make sure that we look at it realistically and honestly, and more important, accurately. And so that's always my hope and my prayer. God, help me to handle your word accurately. And that's the prayer of every pastor and every expositor of the Word of God. God, protect me and help me to handle the text accurately. Well, the passage seems amazingly clear as we view the events of history. And it is amazing. But yet still, there is an element of mystery to it as we consider the conflict as ongoing. And so, again, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginnings of birth pains." Well, as we see from Daniel's prophecy, these conflicts have been going on a long time. We're finding them prophesied here as a vision to Daniel. Conflicts, wars, rumors of wars, and it's been taking place a long time, and they are continuing to take place today, and they will continue to take place until the end of the age, increasing in intensity, if you will. But Jesus says these are merely birth pains. This is not yet the end. Well, in chapter 10, we saw that Daniel had been praying for 3 weeks, praying on his knees, weeping and mourning for the people of Israel. And if you remember the context, Cyrus has decreed the release. They have returned to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the wall. But the difficulty is extreme. And so Daniel is weeping and praying for them. In chapter 10, he receives, Daniel, as the result of his prayer, he receives a visit from a heavenly visitor. And he was informed of the great conflict with the prince of Persia. And the conflict would continue thereafter with the prince of Greece. Well, in verses 2 through 4 here, we find the conflict described. Now, the remainder of the chapter describes this fiery conflict that would be a part of Israel's future. But there are only foreshadows and prototypes of that which is to come. And we've seen that several times as we've gone through Daniel. Prototypes and foreshadows of that which is to come. So the remainder of this chapter is dealing with the conflicts that we have historical record, and we're going to see this, that indeed they are merely foreshadows of that which is to come. So I trust that as we look at it, we're going to start going through the chapter. I plan on 2 Sundays to go through Daniel chapter 11, and I trust that it will be boring to you because there are some historic elements to it, simply looking at the vision. And the vision unfolds, and it's wonderful historic accuracy as we look at it. And then I hope to bring some application as it applies to our life today. It may appear like this is only a vision that was for Daniel as it applies to Israel, but all the Word of God has benefit to us. I always remember the words of 2 Timothy 3:16, and you should too. All Scripture, it doesn't mean just the easy parts. It doesn't mean just the Gospels. It doesn't mean just the book of Romans. It doesn't mean just the New Testament. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That does not mean that all Scripture is equally clear. And it doesn't mean that every passage is of equal strength in applying it to our lives. And we know that as we go through the Word of God. But all Scripture is profitable for equipping us for every good work. All Scripture, including Daniel chapter 11. And so we need to examine this chapter in light of what it has to teach us today. What is God's purpose for including it in the Bible? All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for us. Why did God include this in our Bible? Well, it's for our profit and for our good and for our instruction. And so I trust that God will teach us from it tonight. But first of all, we can't overlook the literal fulfillment of this. God's amazing rule over all the earth, and God foretold to Daniel exactly what would transpire in the coming years. And so, verse 2, "Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings are going to arise in Persia, and then a 4th will gain far more riches than all of them, and as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." Daniel is told of 3 successive kings of Persia after Cyrus. And so if you look at the text here, in the first year of Darius the Mede, remember Darius is the one when Babylon is defeated and Darius comes to power, and then Cyrus. Well, there's 3 kings after Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius the Great, and Xerxes. Historic record. And the vision tells of these kings that arise. And out of this conflict, another would arise supreme. Who would that be? Alexander the Great. Historic record. Verse 3, a mighty king will arise and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. In fact, Alexander seemed unstoppable. He was a young man. He died before he was 30 and conquered all the known kingdoms of the world before he's 30. Think about that. I look among us out here and, my goodness, besides our teenagers, do we have any men here? Oh, there's Clint in his 20s. Most of our men here, Ding, how old are you? 40. Well, that was a compliment. Most of our men are above the age of Alexander the Great when he died. And he had accomplished all of that. Terrifying. The kingdoms of the earth trembled before him. He seemed unstoppable. The text says he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. The nations trembled before him. But God sees things differently. Oh, that God would enable us to see through his eyes. We tremble before the face of men. God sees them as nothing in his sight. In fact, if you remember in chapter 8, Daniel 8:22 describes them simply as the broken horn, merely a footnote in history. Do you tremble at the sight of Alexander the Great? Do you tremble just to hear of Alexander the Great? I think not. He's nothing in the sight of God. And we think of the mighty men now. We still think of Adolf Hitler and we tremble at the thought. But you know, the time will come when Hitler will simply be a name in the history books and people will give very little thought to him. Already, Saddam Hussein is but a distant memory. Muammar Gaddafi, just a memory. You know, all of these mighty men that people tremble before. I've almost forgotten Osama bin Laden, a man that we thought much of and terrified at the very thought of. Nothing but a footnote. All these mighty kings God raises up and brings down. Well, verse 4 describes his untimely, premature death. Verse 4 reads, and as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, not to his own descendants, he was only 29, not to his own descendants, not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides him. Historic record, when Alexander died, his kingdom that he had conquered was divided between his four kings. Notice what the text says here. Broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. And so it was divided up. The four sections were Macedonia, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. Historic record. Isn't it amazing that God tells Daniel hundreds of years before it happens? As the chapter continues, we find predictions that were fulfilled in an astonishing way. In fact, chapter 11 refers historically or in a historically identifiable way to 13 of the 16 rulers of the Ptolemaic and Seleucid empires between 322 and 163 BC. Tells of all of them. 13 of the 16 rulers we find right here. Historic record. I mean, it's amazing. So amazing people say, he couldn't have written this. It's got to be something that took place after the fact. Well, as we continue to look at it, in verses 11 through 20, Daniel's told of the northern and southern aggression. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it, from the context of the United States, the northern and southern aggression, better known as the Seleucid and Ptolemaic empires, or better known to us as Egypt and Syria. And so we find these two kingdoms rising up in verses 11 through 20. And then from one of these, the rise of Antiochus. Antiochus rises from the Seleucid Syrian Empire, ruled from 175 to 164. In verses 20 and 21, Daniel describes the untimely end of Seleucus IV and the rise of Antiochus. And then we find verses 29 through 35. The hostilities of Antiochus against Israel. They were devastating, they were cruel, they were wicked, and this was a man that brought terror to God's people. In the hostilities of Antiochus, it took place during several Egyptian conflicts. In 168, he set out to invade Egypt, but he was disheartened by delegates from Rome. And so if you look at the text in verse 29, at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, Egypt. But this last time, it will not turn out as it did or turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will rise again, will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. Well, the history is interesting here. Antiochus did march upon Egypt, as we see here, coming to the south. But the last time did not turn out the way it did in previous times. Because on this time, delegates from Rome arrived on ships from Kittim, or Cyprus, if you will. And there was a aged commander by the name of Gaius. And Gaius comes up to Antiochus. He says, Antiochus, if you go any further, you must withdraw immediately. And if you do not withdraw immediately, you can consider yourself at war. Well, Antiochus says, well, I will discuss this with my leaders. Gaius, this old man, he walks up to Antiochus with a stick and draws a line in the dirt around Antiochus. And Gaius says, if you step out of this circle before you give me an answer, you can consider yourself at war. By the way, that's where we get the term, draw the line in the sand. Gaius drew a line around Antiochus. He says, you give me your answer right now. And if you step outside the line right now, cross the line. All these wonderful statements were used. Cross the line. Consider yourself at war. Antiochus was humiliated. He kind of had to bow his head and say, okay, I will return back. And Antiochus was a proud man. He goes back, all right. But he takes out his vengeance upon Israel. He takes military control of Jerusalem, verse 31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Antiochus enters into Jerusalem, declares Judaism outlawed, ends the regular sacrifice. Historic record, and it's so accurate here. He enters in, he desecrates the sanctuary fortress, we would call that the temple, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and then he set up the abomination of desolation. History tells us that Antiochus entered into the temple offering up swine. You can imagine the blood of pigs upon God's holy altar. Offers up swine and then puts an image of Zeus upon the wall. Absolutely defiling the holy temple of God. Well, Antiochus then, he makes agreement with some of the Jews, some of the turncoats, some of the compromisers, verse 32, by smooth words he will turn to the godlessness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. So you have some who would begin to compromise with Antiochus. They begin to, these were the Hellenized Jews. Hellenized Jews, you got the Jewish community, but the Greeks have been in authority for many years now. Alexander had conquered the area, and many of the Jews had become thoroughly Hellenized, or, to put it in common terms, fully Greekified. Now, the Greek culture had taken a great influence upon them, and so as Antiochus comes in, they say, okay, we'll do what you want, we'll follow your way. But the faithful Jews, as we look here, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by plunder for many days. See, there were imposters among their righteous, those who found it very easy to compromise. But there were many who said, we will not falter. We will not follow you. We will continue to follow the living God. And the result was actually a great purification of the people of God. Persecution sometimes does that. You know, you've heard me say many times that in the United States, we have such a perverted church in the United States today. And I wonder, what effect would it have upon the church today if real persecution broke out? Verse 35 says, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine and purge and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So God says in this vision here, look, there will be many who will stand strong, but they will suffer greatly because of it. But in the process, it will purify my people. Persecution always has served as purification. But it was a terrible time of suffering, absolutely unprecedented in the history of Israel. And so we read, back in chapters 7 and 8, I read several times from the book of Maccabees. Maccabees, not a part of inspired scripture, but fairly accurate history. In 2 Maccabees chapter 5, beginning with verse 11, talking about Antiochus, raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, of killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. Well, a cruel, wicked, terrible man, but a part of the historic record. Well, we'll stop at this point, looking at chapter 11, wars and rumors of wars, and I ask you the question, well, what then does this passage have to teach the church today? How do we apply this to us? It's an amazing historic record of all that takes place from the kings that come after Cyrus, to the rise of Alexander the Great, to the division of his empire into four kingdoms after his death, and two of these kingdoms continue, the north and the south, and Antiochus rising up, and the great persecution that came upon God's people in Jerusalem. But how do we apply this to us today? Well, first of all, and I mentioned this briefly during discipleship training, there is always a danger of compromise in every generation. Antiochus could not have made the inroads into Jerusalem without the cooperation of some of the Jews. That's just simply a fact. If some of the Jews had not cooperated with him, gone over to his side, he would have not have had an easy time conquering Jerusalem. Many of the Hellenized Jews became willing accomplices. Verse 30 again, he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Verse 32, by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Sinclair Ferguson again, I quoted him earlier. Again, quote, he says, evil cannot gain a foothold in the city of God unless it finds a spirit of cooperation among the visible people of God. This is at three levels of our lives, doctrinal, moral, and spiritual. Where there is compromise in any of these areas, weakness and failure will follow. Well, these are the three areas that we draw the line in the sand, and we say, no more. I will not give in. I will not compromise. Moral, and you know, as we consider the moral absolute, moral, doctrinal, spiritual. Now, moral is merely obedience to the law of God. It's God's standard of righteousness. It's the standard of morality. It is the only standard of morality. And so, where there's moral compromise, we find the people of God being progressively weakened. Then doctrinal, we understand doctrinal purity, and it's very easy to compromise doctrinally. And then spiritual compromise, in which we just simply cease to follow Christ alone. He's no longer central in all of our decisions and in all the things that we do. It seems that too often today there's a glad willingness to forsake the good of the kingdom for personal pursuits and personal plans, and there's a willingness to soften biblical doctrine to be more appealing to the masses. There's a willingness to weaken moral principles to conform to the standards of this world. Too many are willing to abandon a spiritual focus in their life and focus upon the allurements of this present age. And as soon as we begin to compromise in any of these areas, and it can be very subtle, and it's always subtle. It never happens all at once. It always happens in bits and pieces. This seems like a good idea, and that seems like a good idea. And more and more and more, we set the kingdom of God off to the side, and we begin to pursue the things that we think are a good idea. Well, the time will come when multitudes will fall away, rather than continue under the demands of discipleship. That's the reason I said that this is historic record and it happened. But really, it's just a foreshadow and a prototype of that which is to come. There will be multitudes who will consider the compromise a small thing, just as it happened in the days of Antiochus. A small thing. It seemed reasonable. It seemed like the right approach. God's people said, no, we will not. But it seemed for many the proper approach just to give in a little. Well, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, the time will come, and this is right after he tells Timothy, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want it. They will not hear it. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and turn away their ears from the truth and will be turned aside to myths. It's always easy to go where we think is the right way to go. Not based upon any biblical principle, not based upon the truth of the Word of God, but just because it seems to be a good idea to forsake all counsel, forsake all teaching, forsake all moral principles, and begin to follow our own course. Because after all, it seems so sensible. And finally, in the end, multitudes will fall away from following Christ. completely. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, and he's talking about the end of the age and the second coming of Christ. He says it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Can you imagine such a thing? That actually in the history of this world, now, it's one thing to forsake piece by piece, and I'm telling you, it would seem that in our day, in the Church of Christ today, it would seem that so many have done that. It's bits by bits and piece by piece to where Christ is no longer at the focus and no longer as the King of all things. And so many churches today, maybe I shouldn't say many, it seems that at times it sounds like I'm impugning every church around, and there's some good solid churches out there. There really are. People that are seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, seeking to have sound doctrine, seeking that Christ will be glorified through the church. And we rejoice and see that, and there's a lot of them. There are a lot of good, solid, biblical churches. But as I stated this morning, in the United States of America, 3,000 churches are closing every month. 3,000. There's a lot out there that's not savory in our generation. And it should break our heart. And in the end, I don't know how long that will be. It could be 1,000 years from now, 2,000 years from now, or 2 years from now. But in the end, there will be a great falling away. And when you talk about a great falling away, it's not like it just all of a sudden out of the blue. People are forsaking Christ just out of the blue. No, it happens a little bit at a time, little by little by little. So that the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. In an evil world, people must always be prepared to walk with God without compromise. And in an evil world, that is sometimes very difficult. Look at the text again. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. We will not waver. I think of Martin Luther. Here's the model for you. He's standing against the most powerful men in the church. And he says, "Here I stand. I can do none other." And he stood. And he stood in spite of the opposition. Well, when things are good, and things are good, I marvel sometimes. I look at my life. And, I've been around for quite a while now. I've seen very little conflict, personally. I've seen great prosperity. And when I say great prosperity, I mean, there have been times when it's been very difficult for my family. Week to week wondering, where's the money going to come from next week? And so we've known that. But we've never gone hungry, never missed a meal, never known famine, there have been countless multitudes upon the face of the earth that literally lived from harvest to harvest, and when they skipped a harvest, there was famine. You read about famine in the scriptures, and I've never known famine, and neither have you. I don't think there's anyone here that's ever gone weeks wondering, where's my food going to come from? We haven't known such a thing. We are a blessed people. But when life is easy, our prayers tend to be weak, and we seldom consider the issue of spiritual conflict. It just is out of our mind. Things are too good. Or, let me quote Ian Duguid. He writes, quote, "If we have a pleasant situation in life, with a comfortable house, an attractive spouse, that could be male or female, an attractive spouse, beautiful children, a fulfilling career, a generous retirement package, we're unlikely to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" When life is good, we forget to pray. We forget that we are wrestling with powers that are far more than merely human adversaries, powers that we can never conquer in our own strength. We don't even think about the warfare when all is good and all is well and things. It's like peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, as we've seen over and over in the book of Daniel, while it appears that the kingdoms of this world are in constant chaos and turmoil, it's God who reigns supreme. He brings up, He brings down. He brings to power, He brings down. The reality is that evil does exist in this world, and the age-old question will always be, why, O God, do you allow evil to exist in the world? Why does God allow evil kings to bring such destruction? We wonder that. We look at the chaos going on in the Middle East right now. The amazing thing is, in my adult life, there's always been chaos in the Middle East. Now, this is a timeless statement. The chaos taking place in the Middle East. You can go all the way back to 69, the war that took place in 69 and 67, and it goes on and on and on. But the question is, why does God allow evil to exist? Or the question I stated last week, why does God allow the spiritual war to rage, the war that we cannot even see? And we must be mindful of its existence and mindful of the fact that much of the warfare that takes place in this life is merely reflection of that war. Again, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual wickedness of this age. But why does God allow all of this to take place? Well, the answer is, we don't know. You had hope there for a moment, didn't you? He's going to give the answer. The answer is we do not know. But we do know God is reigning supreme. And He will bring it to an end. And it will end well. Well for us, not well for them. So God is able to give Daniel this amazing prophecy 300 years before it happened. And He ordained every step. And how can He do that? Well, Proverbs 21, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. The point is, we are living in a world under God's absolute sovereign direction. He rules and overrules, and He is King. So we have to remember that in this present age, it is an evil age. And we have to remember that this present age cannot be made righteous. It's shocking to hear at times. This present age will never be made righteous. We as God's people must always stand for righteousness, but we must never pretend that our social involvement will somehow usher in the kingdom of God. God rules and God reigns, and God will bring it to a close. And the kingdoms of this world will stand before the judge, and then righteousness will reign forever and ever. So the history of the world has been one display of one powerful ruler after another, and God raises them up and brings them down. Same is true with kingdoms, the same is true with individuals. And one thing about sinful humanity, we have an insatiable desire for ambition. And sinful men will use whatever means possible to rise because we have an insatiable desire to be exalted to rise, this ambition that just simply will not cease. Even pastors, by the way, can fall into this trap because the temptation is always to get the bigger church and the better church and the greater church and to forget the whole issue of the sheep. They become a byproduct. It's all about me and rising and what I can do. And the sheep are just really a byproduct. They're irrelevant. They're merely a means by which I can rise to the top. But it's not just pastors. You have to guard it in your own heart. As Antiochus is coming into Jerusalem, what's the motivation of all these turncoats that compromised and went their way? I can tell you that every single one of them had some ulterior motive personally. Compromise is always like that. It's always because of an ulterior motive. What will be best for me? Compromise is always like that. God says, thou shalt not steal. Then you have the person at Walmart, and he says, that item right there, I've been needing that a long time, I just can't afford it. And you look this way, and you look that way, and you stick it in your pocket. Why do people do that? Why would someone steal? Because for the moment, it feels like this is the best approach and the best thing for me. Why would you tell the little white lie? By the way, there's no such thing as a little white lie. It's just lies. There are not white ones and dark ones, big ones and little ones, whoppers and marshmallows, but just lies. Why do we tell the lie? Because in the moment, seems like the best approach. Seems like the greatest benefit for the moment. If I just simply do this, then this will happen. And that seems much better than the opposite. If I tell the truth, and so I'll tell the lie. And compromise. Just a bit. Yeah, I could talk a long time about all the ways that we compromise. And I would begin stepping on my toes big time because I'm as guilty as anyone else. It happens every day. It's just little things. Every day. The little decisions we make where our motive should always be, what is the most beneficial for my soul? That's when, as Ferguson says, we got moral compromise. We have doctrinal compromise, and we have spiritual compromise. What is the best for my soul in this moment? And how many times do we say, well, I know what would be the best for my soul. It'd be far better for me to pick up the Word of God than for, 20 minutes on the computer. But we say, we all need some recreation. It won't hurt me just for a little bit. And no, I'm not saying that you can never look at the computer. Computer's a wonderful tool. The Internet's a fantastic invention. Not particularly well for the newspaper industry, but it's a good invention, and it's a great benefit. There are many times during the day as I'm studying, I'll pull up the great encyclopedia Wikipedia, and I'll pull up some great facts. Where did I get the facts a few moments ago when I said 3,000 churches close every month? Google! You can get all kinds of information on the Internet. It's a good tool. But on the other hand, we all know that it can also be devastating. And it's those momentary decisions we make that may seem good for a moment, but they're so detrimental. It's the little compromises. Well, our life has but one purpose, glorifying God. That's it. Seeking the advancement of His glory and His kingdom. That's our purpose. You want to know, what is God's will for your life? It's bringing Him glory. It's seeking His honor. It's seeking His advancement. It's seeking His honor. It's seeking His kingdom. Well, where do you get that from? Well, I think Christ said it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, what about all the things that I'm worried about? What am I going to put on? Where am I going to get my food? Jesus says, don't you know all the Gentiles, all the pagans worry about these things? And your Father knows you have need of these things, but they're not your chief pursuit. Now, you got to give yourself to work, but that's not your chief concern. Your chief concern is, how will my life bring glory to God? It's our chief concern. Now, you've got to work. And if you came to me and said, you know, I'm going to quit work. I've decided that I'm going to move to a mountaintop. And I'm just going to sit on the mountaintop. And, you know, they've got some beautiful sunrises and sunsets. And it's just a wonderful thing. And I'm going to bring me a lawn chair and, you know, several bags of peanuts. And just sit there and enjoy myself for the rest of my life and just bask in the glory of God. I say, you fool. God doesn't put you upon the face of the earth for you, for your solitary enjoyment. He's put you to work. There's much to do. The kingdom has much to accomplish. And so give yourself to it. And you must work and labor. It's what God has laid before you. We have our vocations that we must use to the glory of God. But it's to the glory of God. And He's the focus. And Him. Well, if we can learn anything from this, it's simply the words of John the Baptist when he simply said concerning Christ, He must increase and I must decrease. So you can imagine as Antiochus is marching into Jerusalem, you've got so many that are easily bowing down and easily going his way and succumbing to his rule and bringing devastation to the city as a result. But there were some that said, He must increase, I must decrease, I will not falter, I will not turn, I will continue to follow the living God. And that's our heart. For the rest of your days and the rest of every breath that you take, everything is done to the glory of God. It's your purpose, the chief end of man. Young people, what's the chief end of man? Okay, y'all did great. That thrills my soul. Or, who made you? What else did God make? And why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. It's all about God. And we serve and honor Him. It's all about God. Well, let's pray. Father, we were terrified as we read of Antiochus entering into Jerusalem and so many compromising. So many being deceived and turned aside to follow his ways. But how we're encouraged at the multitudes who drew the line, would not break covenant, would not falter, would not turn, but continued faithfully serving the living God. At great personal sacrifice, some were burned, some were tortured greatly. But in the end, and as we consider where they are today, they would surely tell us that it was worth it. So, Father, help us not to be distracted by this world that is so intoxicating and so easily draws us aside. Father, help us to seek first your kingdom, to seek your ways and your will first. And though there's much to do and much to accomplish, Father, may Christ be at the very center of all things. Father, we're weak and we're frail and we need your help on this. So we pray that your Spirit would continue to keep us strong and keep us pressing towards those things that are righteous and holy. Now, Father, now for the food that we're about to partake of and the fellowship, I thank you for it and I pray that you bless the food to our nourishment. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.